Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Acts 4:29 through 31. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness.
It's good to see everyone here today, and I'm so glad there are so many visitors here. Welcome to our church, and I hope you come back again. Today is a wonderful day because we are here together with God, together with each other, and it's a Sabbath of rest from all the stress of life. And I just thank God for the fact that we're here together. As most of you know, Tony and I took our eighth grader on a long trip. We drove for almost 4,000 miles. We visited Yosemite National Park. We visited Sequoia, Grand Canyon, Petrified Forest, a meteor crater down in Arizona, and Zion and Bryce, and then Hoover Dam. So we went to a lot of places and saw a lot of things. And if it wasn't for Tony's car, we couldn't have made this trip. I mean, it was really an incredible trip. And I think the highlight of our trip, the one that we all agree on, was actually quite by accident. We were driving towards Bryce Canyon, away from Kanab, Utah, and we had just come from the Grand Canyon and had been driving for hours. And I asked somebody at a little museum there if she could tell us about dinosaur remnants, where we could find them. So she said, yes, you just drive out of town and you'll come to a weighing station. And just before you get to the weighing station, there is like a promontory, and if you climb up to the top of that, you will find dinosaur prints. So we did that. We actually drove, we parked at the weighing station, and we went to the top. Now, she didn't tell us how to get to the exact location, so we just decided to go and look. And there's lots of strewn boulders and large slates of rock, so it's quite easy to not find anything. But when we came to the top was flat, probably sedimentary rock. And as we began to look, we saw many footprints, different sizes, some that looked very large, others that were smaller. But they really looked like dinosaur prints. There were often three toes. There were some that were just enormous, others that were smaller. That was amazing. I had never seen that outside of a museum, but to see it actually there in reality was just totally amazing. But what really amazed us was something else. Just in that same area, in exactly the same rock, we saw another print. And it wasn't a dinosaur print. It was a human footprint in the exact same rock as the dinosaur prints were. And that for us was the most amazing thing. This human print was about this large. It was a lot larger than our feet. And secular scientists, atheists, they really teach that dinosaurs and human beings lived thousands, millions of years apart. And here we see evidence of them living simultaneously together. And that was an amazing find. And all by accident. So I just praise God for that experience of being able to bear witness to that reality. And if you come to the school graduation that we're having on Thursday at 6 o'clock, I'll be showing some slides from that trip. I just want to have a word of prayer before I begin. Dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for the Sabbath. I thank you so much for your great love. And I pray for your Holy Spirit now that you would touch my tongue, that you would touch the lives of everybody who has come here, and that you would speak to us through your word and through my words. And Father, show us what your will is for us and for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about what would happen if the entire church was completely surrendered to the Lord and his agenda? What would happen if you and I were surrendered to Jesus and his love for the world? You know, Jesus came and he showed this divine agape love, this unconditional love. He loved every single person, no matter how antagonistic they were to him, no matter how broken they were in sin. Jesus died on the cross because he loved people and he was willing to give his own life. And Jesus wants us to lose sight of ourselves just like he lost sight of himself. He wants to fill us with a love for every single person. He wants us to have Jesus' concern for others. So what would happen if you and I surrendered ourselves totally to Jesus and his agenda? This would turn, no doubt, the world upside down. But the question is, how do we get there? How do we get where Jesus lives out his life fully in us? The answer must be prayer. We get a glimpse of the impact that prayer has in the life of the church by examining the history of the Chinese church in China. In 1949, the People's Republic of China had just been established. China was ruled by Mao Zedong, an atheist and communist dictator who sought to destroy Christianity at all cost. And he ruled for about 33 years. 1949, it was estimated that about 1 million Chinese were Christians. For the next 30 years, these million Christians faced intense persecution. Believers were put in prison, pastors were abused, Bibles were confiscated and burned by the thousands. But by 1979, there were over 10 million believers. Can you believe it? In a short time, 30 years, go from 1 million to 10 million Christians. There was an explosive revival. Despite the fact that believers were put in prison, pastors were abused, and Bibles were taken, God's church expanded at a very, very fast rate. Shortly after this, it doubled to 20 million believers. So how did this revival take place? How did this transformation take place? Well, at the time, there were reports from China that said that there was one thing that stood out, one thing that caught the attention of researchers. What stood out was how much time these Christians spent in prayer. But they weren't praying for relief from their suffering. They were praying for people's salvation. They were praying, I imagine, for their loved ones. They were praying for their neighbors, their friends, their colleagues, their enemies. And their hearts were stirred by the love of Jesus to pray. They prayed that revival would come to their country. And as a result, China experienced one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. And this revival was built on prayer. Revival starts with prayer. Today, there are over 80 million Christians in China. And so the question that I come away with is, what if we also surrendered to the love of God and prayed together for revival? What would God do in our town? What would happen if we dedicated our precious time to praying for Sutherland and the surrounding area? You know, the Bible shows that this marvelous revival that took place in China should not be an exception, but it should actually be the rule for God's people. The book of Acts demonstrates clearly to us what God can do through a small band of believers who begin to pray together. When we look at the early church, we see that this movement was built on prayer. The believers prayed together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after Jesus had instructed the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait until the Holy Spirit came, it says that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, often when we read the book of Acts, we stop with this statement. But there are a number of other statements during the course of the book of Acts that show how devoted they were and how consistent they were in praying together. So they came together in one accord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now this describes the leaders of the church. They felt that prayer was so important that they wanted time to lead the church in prayer and not to be distracted by other things. In Acts chapter 4:24, it describes how the people of God came together praying because they were facing a crisis. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices together to God. In chapter 6, verse 4, we read that they devoted themselves to prayer. In chapter 12, verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So over and over again, it's stated that the people of God came together and sought God through prayer. This was their priority. They were seeking to fulfill God's agenda and not their own agenda. You know, two expressions are used here. They were in one accord and they were together. Now, these two expressions are actually the interpretation or the translation of the same exact word. And this word means that they were in agreement. And we also learn here that they were in the same place often, praying together, that God would do a mighty work. Many were gathered together and were praying. So there was a gathering together, a coming together, an assembling. The word used here is actually different than the other words. It means an assembling together. So by gathering together with the same purpose, They fulfilled the will of God as outlined in the book of Joel. Now, last time I preached here, I talked about how God had instructed his people to gather together, to assemble together, to pray, and that he would work mightily on their behalf. And indeed, we see the church of God fulfilling these instructions in their corporate life. Now, the church's many accomplishments in the early years was a fulfillment of the promises from the book of Joel that if they would assemble themselves together, God would work mightily. And we see that the church faced enormous obstacles. And it was only through the power of God that they were able to meet these obstacles. There was little ground for human success when you look at the conditions of that time. But through corporate prayer, everything was changed. Let me just describe and outline two of the main obstacles that the early church faced, because this is for our instruction today. Now, the first major problem that they faced was that Israel had rejected Jesus by crucifying him on the cross. Over and over again, the disciples, when they spoke to the people, said, "You have rejected him. You have crucified him." Now, it's very instructive to study these statements because when Peter speaks to the people, he doesn't leave anybody out. He speaks in very broad terms about what the people had done, even though there were many who were sympathetic to Jesus. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter identified who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Well, the ones who actually did the crucifixion, they were lawless men. But who were the ones who gave them over to lawless men? It was the men of Israel, he said. And he was not leaving anybody out here. Now, I think this is very important because we live in a time also where people have rejected Jesus. They have turned their backs on him. They've allowed the world to fill their hearts and minds. They no longer believe. But God's Spirit worked powerfully in this time when people had already rejected Jesus. Acts chapter 3, 13 through 15. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?' And he goes on to describe how they had killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." This was the refrain that Peter repeated over and over again, that they were responsible. He also talks about the rulers and the elders being responsible. "The God of your fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." This was one of the great obstacles. People had made decisions, decisions that had led to Jesus' suffering and to his death. And yet God's Spirit worked in a mighty way in this time. Now, the other obstacle was that the leaders were opposing Jesus at all costs. They wanted to get rid of this movement. And they were using their political power and influence to stop the preaching of the gospel, to make sure nothing more was said, to make sure it was the end of what Jesus had started. We read about this in many ways. And this begins with them trying to silence the apostles. And when they realize they couldn't silence them, they get angry, furious. And it leads to them eventually killing the first Christian martyr. We read here in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So this attempt to silence them, over and over again, they wanted to cause them to be silent. So the leaders were opposed. And this led to Peter's death, to his martyrdom, and to the persecution of the Christian church. Now, despite this opposition and these difficulties, we see that the church had a mighty impact on their community. They spoke with so much force that people repented. And it says in the scriptures, "Now when they heard the message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now, this word "cut to the heart" is a powerful word that means they were pierced. They were pierced to the heart. They had acute emotional distress. They wanted relief. They wanted to know what they had to do because they saw their responsibility, their guilt. God spoke to them in an amazing and powerful way. Now, this conviction changed thousands of lives in a short time. We read about how on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came to the Lord. We read about numbers in the days following. People were added daily. We read about how 5,000 were brought into the faith on a day. We read about how many, many priests were converted and gave their hearts to Jesus. Multitudes gave their allegiance and their loyalty to Jesus as a result of what God was doing through prayer. Now, why don't we experience more of this power in our day and age? This power that transforms lives, this power that moves upon people and produces a love and a devotion to Jesus. Is it because of the opposition in our day and age to the gospel, the rampant secularism, worldliness, and godliness? Is it because of those things? Or is it because we are not praying as we ought to? Is it because we are not fully devoted to Jesus and his agenda like the early church was? When we look at the devotion that they had to prayer, it is truly amazing. It says here in the scriptures, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now the word devoting means that they closely associated continuously with. There was this continuity. There was a continuousness about their work. They devoted themselves to the prayers again. They lifted their voices together. Well, at least three times we learn that they devoted themselves and they earnestly prayed. So they were totally in on Christ's agenda of saving souls. They were united to him. His agenda was their agenda. And one of the central pillars of their collective life together was that they prayed together. They prayed for souls. They didn't just pray for their own needs. And because of this, great victories were won. You see, prayer is the source of our power. Without prayer, we can do nothing. I love this text that we read for our opening scripture. In Acts chapter 4, we read that they were praying for Peter. And what's so amazing about this text is that they were praying together. They were gathered together in one place. And as a result of that prayer, the Holy Spirit comes over them in a very powerful and manifest way. And it says in verse 33 that as a result of this praying, the apostles, with great power, were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, they were able to continue preaching with great power because God gave them that power and removed the barriers to them doing this work. That's why they were focused on God's agenda. They prayed that they would have the power to continue to speak your word in boldness. It was God's word that was important. It was preaching his word and leading others to Christ. That's what they were praying about. Now, I want to tell you a story that, to me, brings this home to us. I mean, we've read about what happened in China. We read about revivals happening in other countries. But I want to tell you a revival that happened here in America. 20 years ago, there was a major revival in an Adventist church in Roseville. Now, this revival was led by a pastor called Ron Clousey, who is currently a professor at one of our universities. Roseville is a traditional Adventist church. Lots of professionals there, about 200 members at this point. Only 100 members were faithfully attending the church, mostly older. Ron Clousey says that it was not very friendly to outsiders. They were very friendly to each other. Ron, you know, when he began his ministry there, he was about 31 years old. So he was a young pastor coming out of seminary. Most of the members were in their 60s, 70s, and 80s. There was lots of wisdom there. People liked to visit and attend occasionally, but not many people were coming to the church to stay and to be members. He felt impressed, deeply impressed, that he needed to call the people together to pray. He began to study the importance of prayer, realize his own insufficiencies. And so he brought the church together to pray on Sabbath at 4 p.m. He had been leading up to this, and 160 people came to this prayer meeting. The church had never seen anything like this before, had never attempted anything like this. And it started something totally new. In the following weeks, he started meeting with the elders at 5 a.m. in the morning on Mondays to begin praying. They added a prayer meeting on Fridays at 5 a.m. They added one on Sunday and Sabbath at 5 a.m. So slowly they added more and more prayer time together. After about 3 months, they started praying every day at 5 a.m. They were praying on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath, and Sunday. Now this church, he said, had four strikes against them. They were an American church. They were a Caucasian church. They were a professional church. And churches like that don't normally come together and pray that often. But this church started to do that. They started to have confidence in God's word. They began to claim God's promises. They expected God to answer them. They took God at face value. And they were praying for God's Spirit. They also started to fast on certain weekends. They had fasting and prayer weekends from Friday to Sunday for about 40 hours. And they would have sessions of prayer for about 90 minutes, and 20 of those minutes they would be praying and they would be studying God's Word together. And 300 people started coming. People started coming from other churches, actually, to these meetings. The attendance grew over the course of a time, I don't know exactly how long it took, to about 800 people. About 800 people started coming to these prayer weekends. They needed a registration process to be able to take care of all these people. So hundreds of people were praying and claiming the promises of God. There were special prayer rooms designated where people would pray for broken relationships, addictions, and other specific needs. This whole situation was a Spirit-led situation. They were learning as they went. But prayer became a key to their church life. It became a key to their worship services, to their board meetings, in the mornings, on the weekends. And they began to see conversions. They began to see people's lives changed. People were delivered from addictions. They were delivered from problems. Broken marriages were transformed. Kids were coming off of drugs. All of that because they were praying and because they took it seriously. He said people came from 2 or 3 hours just to be part of this. And major changes were made. He even says a lot of the professionals in that church began to experience revival in their lives. There were a whole bunch of semi-secular professional Adventists. And these Adventists who were living a very undevoted life began to change. They began to downsize. They sold their nice cars. They bought cheap cars. They sold their boats. They sold their toys. They began to give money to the church and to missions. It was all done on their own initiative because the Holy Spirit was moving upon their hearts. There was a hunger for God's word. The membership went from 211 to 630. Almost 200 people were baptized. When Amazing Facts moved from Maryland to California, they decided to plant their ministry close by so they could be part of this. Tithe went up from $146,000 to $640,000. The church budget went from $32,000 to $242,000. 78% of the members got involved in ministry. You see, this story illustrates that revival starts by us praying and by us giving ourselves to God's agenda. And this happens when we come together corporately. It happens when we take time to pray and we decide to give God control of our lives. I love this quote from Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, this is what God wants us to know. He wants us to know that it's not going to happen because of a leader. It's not going to happen because somebody in the church has lots of charisma. It's going to happen because of the Spirit of God. And God wants us to look to Him. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to see this repeated in our church? You know, this is absolutely possible. God is the same God. His word is the same word. His promises are there for us to receive. We can have confidence that God will do this work because He has given to us promises. Will you take corporate prayer seriously? Will you surrender yourself to God's agenda? You know, I love this quote about the importance of prayer from the book Selected Messages. It really describes how dependent we are upon God's power. The author says, a revival of true godliness amongst us is the greatest and most urgent needs of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessings of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessings upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. You know, we have to earnestly seek after this. This is not going to happen if we do it one or two times. We must be consistent and devoted and determined. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work, by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer, to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us his blessings. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. This is the clear injunction of the Lord. What we wholly desire to bring the gospel to the world can only be accomplished in answer to prayer. Now, I just want to end with a very powerful vision that Ellen White had in 1903 while she was living in St. Helena, California. This is several years after 1888 and the conference when all the leaders of the church were gathered in Minneapolis to discuss important things, and God had a special message for our church at that time. But that special message was not accepted by his church and appreciated as it should be. The message was to bring Christ before the people and him crucified so that the church could receive the love and power of Jesus in their lives. And Ellen White saw in a vision that God wanted to do great things amongst us, but the people rejected what he wanted to do. And I just want to read something here. It says, one day at noon, I was writing of the work that might have been done at the last general conference if the men in position of trust had followed the will and way of God. Those who have had great light have not walked the light. The meeting was closed and the break was not made. Men did not humble themselves before the Lord as they should have done, and the Holy Spirit was not imparted. This tells me that God is longing to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us. He is longing to impart to us light and strength and love. But we must humble ourselves before him. And this they had not been willing to do. I had written thus far when I lost consciousness, and I seemed to be witnessing a scene in Battle Creek. So here's Ellen White. She was writing about the loss of a great experience that God wanted to give. And then she's brought into a vision. She says here, we were assembled in the auditorium of the tabernacle. Prayer was offered, a hymn was sung, and prayer was again offered. Most earnest supplication was made to God. The meeting was marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The work went deep, and some present were weeping aloud. So here they were gathered in a prayer meeting, praying and making supplications to God. And the Spirit of God was coming upon his people in a mighty way. So they were collectively coming and approaching God as a group. One arose from his bowed position and said that in the past he had not been in union with certain ones and had felt no love for them, but now he saw himself as he was. With great solemnity, he repeated the message to the Laodicean church. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, in my self-sufficiency, this is just the way I felt, he said. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I now see that this is my condition. My eyes are opened, he said. My spirit has been hard and unjust. I thought myself righteous, but my heart is broken. And I see my need of the precious counsel of the one who has searched me through and through. Oh, how gracious and compassionate and loving are the words I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now the speaker turned to those who had been praying, and he continued to speak to them. He said, we have something to do. We must confess our sins and humble our hearts before God. He made brokenhearted confessions and then stepped aside to several of the brethren, and one after another extended his hand and asked for forgiveness. Those whom he spoke sprang to their feet, making confession and asking for forgiveness. They fell upon one another's necks, and the spirit of confession spread through the entire congregation. It was a Pentecostal season. God's praises were sung, and far into the night until early morning, and the work was carried on. So God was doing a mighty work in this vision. God's Spirit was being poured out. God was beginning to arouse the church and to make it into what it should be. But then Ellen White is aroused from her vision and for a while could not think where she was. And her pen was still in her hand and the words were spoken to her, "This might have been." All this the Lord was waiting to do for his people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. You see, God wanted to do a mighty work, but the people didn't want to participate, didn't want to cooperate, didn't surrender themselves, and so it never happened. The revival never happened. And the question that you and I have before us today is, are we going to hinder God's Spirit in our lives? You know, this is something new for me too. God is stretching my bounds. He is wanting to stretch your bounds. All of us are limited by our past experiences, but God is wanting to lead us into new territory. And in order to go there, you and I must be willing to give of ourselves and to sacrifice of ourselves. If we are not willing to do this, God will not work. What could have been will never be. Last time I preached about the power of God and his desire to bring revival. And afterwards, I asked those who would like to be part of this and start a prayer group to join me there in the ALC. And about 12 people responded to that call. And we came together and we came to the conclusion that we need to pray together and that we were going to start off by praying together tomorrow. We're going to pray together tomorrow at 5 p.m. right here in the sanctuary. And I want to invite everybody to be part of this prayer meeting. I don't know where God is leading and how he is leading. This is not my agenda. But I believe we have enough testimonies, enough spirit of prophecy, enough Bible text to show us that this is what God wants us to do. And we need to begin somewhere. And so tomorrow we're going to begin at 5 p.m. here in this church. And I invite you to be with us. It's your choice. But God is wanting to do something in your life and in our lives collectively. May you choose to come tomorrow. May God bless you and empower you. Let's end by praying together and asking for God's Spirit to lead us on this new journey together with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have a powerful story about the church in Acts and how you manifested your power through them as they devoted themselves to prayer and as they sought you. And Father, we must confess that we have neglected corporate prayer. We have neglected private prayer. And God, we want your agenda to be our agenda. And so not only do we confess our shortcomings and our sins, but God, we want to begin walking in the Spirit, in total trust that you will do what you have promised to do. And so we ask God that you would lead us in this experience as we begin to rely upon you and begin to walk together. Father, I believe that your promises are sure and that you will fulfill your promises here amongst us. May you use us in a mighty way to reach Sutherland and to bring many people to salvation. Thank you, Father, that we can be part of this great work. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.